We're going to continue our survey today on the book of Ephesians, and we're just trying to accomplish what the Apostle Paul set out to do when he wrote this epistle, and that is just to get to the heart of the matter. If you remember, in chapter 1, we looked at the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 1 is all about the doctrine of salvation and how salvation is in Christ. There's only one way to salvation, and that's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No other way. And we saw where that was God's purpose and that was God's plan from the beginning. I mean, before the foundations of the world, that was his plan. And a person is saved by having an encounter with the Lord, being confronted with that reality that salvation is only through Christ. But you're confronted with your sins and being convicted of your sins. You repent of those sins, ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and invite him into your life, and you will be saved. And that is the gospel message. Now, in chapter 2 today, we will look at another aspect of salvation, and it's going to be getting into the sanctification part, and he's going to talk about grace, and he's going to talk about works, and he's also going to talk about the mystery of the new man. And that's basically, he takes the Jews and the Gentiles, and from those two make one, calling them Christian. And it's the beginnings of the church and everything. But let's begin reading here in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's referring to the depravity of man. You know, when we were without Christ, we were dead in our sins. And we were destined for hell. There was no spiritual life in us at all. We were spiritually dead. The amazing thing is that we didn't even realize that we were dead. Not until after we had the encounter with the gospel. And once we've invited Christ into our life. And then we experience life. When a person comes to Christ, they pass from death to life, you see. But what he's describing there is he's describing what we were before we were saved. Before we were saved, we walked according to this world, the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, can you remember what it was like when you were lost? You know, when you were without Christ, we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You know, when we were lost, man, we acted like lost people. We thought like lost people. We spoke like lost people. Everything about us, just that depravity that we were in. But here's the thing about that. We have the ability to respond to God. We're dead into our sin. We're dead, you know, to sin, but we have that capacity to respond to God. There are some who believe that a dead person cannot respond to God. There's no way that we can. And they'll even say that. They'll say, how can a dead person, how can someone that is dead respond to God? And so they'll use that to kind of distinguish how there are some people that receive grace and there are some people who don't receive grace. And so they kind of have a skewed view of what this depravity is, and they also have a skewed view of what grace is. And so we are saved by grace, you know, and the thing about it is, thank God for grace. I mean, none of us would be able to call ourselves Christian if it was not for the grace of God. And the grace of God is unmerited favor. That's what grace means. And so you're saved by grace, And but there are some people who believe that God just gives that grace to certain people, and other people are not able to receive that grace. And so it's just that God's discretion who gets saved and who doesn't. But the argument is that the way that a person can respond, a dead person can respond to the to God, is through the gospel. It takes the gospel, the word of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says there that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it doesn't take much. It's just a small amount. The gospel is just a small, simple message. Now, it's true that a natural man cannot understand the things of God. It takes the Holy Spirit to discern spiritual things. And so a lost person being confronted with the gospel, all he's going to be able to understand is the fact that he's lost and needs a Savior. He needs to be saved. And that's the kind of conviction that he's going to have. Now, depending upon the choice he makes right there, is whether or not he receives Christ and is saved and the Spirit of God comes into him, and then he starts that sanctification process. But it is possible. I mean, for any of us, for all of us, that being confronted with the gospel, being confronted with the Word of God, our sins, when we receive that, life will come into us. Amen. And it's all by grace, but some people take that grace to the place to where, you know, that they don't even offer an invitation, like at the end of the service. They don't offer an invitation giving people opportunity to even respond to the gospel. And there is no, sometimes there's not even any leading people in the sinner's prayer or anything like that. In fact, they will preach against doing things like that. This is not necessary. And I don't know if they all fall into this kind of category, but you run into that a lot. And but here's the thing. You have to give people the opportunity to hear the gospel. And then you need to give people opportunity to respond to the gospel. If people are going to get saved, they're going to get saved by the word of God. Amen. So give them opportunity to hear the gospel. Give them opportunity to respond to the gospel. And then it says here in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Oh, man, marvelous verses right there. The thought here is that this is the good news. This is the hope. You know, we are lost in our sins, but the hope is, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for with his great love, he loved us even when we were dead in sins. And so even while we were dead in our sins, and that was the condition that we were in before Christ came into our lives, we were dead. But Christ, who in his mercy for his love which he had for us, and you have to remember that he loved us before we loved him. He loved the world, you know. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this is love, but this is the good news. This is the hope that we have. You know, he gives us all that bad news stuff. This was you. And here's the deal. When I read those first three verses or so, I don't even think about the depravity of man. I mean, I recognize what it's talking about, but man, that's not what I think about. I think of this, I look at that and think, oh my goodness, you know, thank you, Lord, that was me. He's describing me. I was lost in this. This is how I was, you see. And so when I look at these verses, I'm not thinking the depravity of man. I'm just thinking, look at what I was saved from. It's a miracle I'm saved. It's a miracle that anybody's saved. And that's the way I look at it. I don't have that fatalistic kind of view when I look at this. I'm looking at this thing thinking, oh, the hope that we have in Christ, because he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and God is merciful, amen, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead. dead to sin, sin hath quickened us, made us alive, us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his King in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And what I think of there is that we're going to be reminded of the grace of God. We're going to be reminded of what we've been forgiven of. We're not going to be reminded of our sin, that God will, that, you know, being condemned of our sins. I mean, we've been forgiven of that. Our personhood has been forgiven. So when we're reminded of or what we've been forgiven of, when we're reminded of sin, it's not to condemn us. But when we're reminded of sin, it's just to look at how good God is. We're reminded, and we're going to know, man, look at what we've been forgiven of. Look at that. And we're being able to point to God and say, just look at the goodness of God. Just look at that. And so I think we're going to be reminded of the things that we've been forgiven of, and we're going to know truly the grace of God. We know something of the grace of God now, but it's going to be fresh in our mind. Oh, praise you, Jesus, for the good things in which you bring our way. Thank you that you loved us, and thank you that you gave us salvation, and thank you that you forgave us, you know, that kind of a thing. And then in verse 8 and 9 and 10, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein." Amen. And everyone knows that verse. I mean, those are some of the most popular verses in all of Scripture, and for certain, the most recognized verses in this epistle, in the book of Ephesians. And you oftentimes use them when you're witnessing to somebody, because sometimes people will come to you and they think that they're going to get to heaven just because they're a good person or something, or that they do good works. And so we quote those verses there to them to kind of say, hey, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, and not of works. And then from there, we launch into some kind of a gospel presentation or something. But we have to show people and tell people that, no, it's not works. You can't be good enough or buy it or earn it or anything else. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about these words. I want to talk about grace, and I want to talk about faith here for a moment. Grace, you'll have people, you know, other Christian groups, denominations, in churches and things like this, with different theologies that, you know, especially surrounding the doctrine of salvation. You'll have people that will look at those verses and they'll say, yeah, saved by grace through faith, and they'll agree with all of that. Their heads will go up and down, and you will think that you're in agreement with them. But there's different meanings. Sometimes people put different meanings to these words. For instance, the grace for salvation, the grace that we need for salvation, comes directly from Jesus. The grace we need for salvation comes from Jesus. Amen. But there are Christian groups, I wouldn't necessarily call them all Christian, but, you know, church organizations and churches and denominations and things like that, whole denominations and things, that will hold that grace comes to us through some kind of a sacrament, comes through some kind of a work, or comes through some kind of a you know, through a church, or passes through somebody to us. And the thing about it is that mediated grace, at least in my estimation, mediated grace doesn't save. And that's going to have to be something you kind of decide for yourself. Does mediated grace save, or does it not save? I kind of land that it doesn't save. And by mediated grace means it doesn't pass through a pastor or a preacher or a priest or anything like that. And it doesn't pass through a church or anything to get to you. It comes directly from Jesus. And there are some people who think you have to be baptized or something in order to be saved, or you have to have the other sacraments that they may ascribe to. And by sacrament, that's an important word that you hear too. Keep this in mind. You can tell a lot about a group's theology just by some of the words and stuff that they use. And when you hear that word sacrament, what a sacrament is a vehicle of grace. You receive grace through the sacrament, you see. And so there's no salvation apart from the church, and there's no salvation apart from being baptized or whatever sacrament they may hold to. And here's the other danger. That sacrament passes through the church. The church is the one who controls the sacrament. And so if the church is the one who controls the sacrament, and the sacrament is a vehicle of grace, then the church is controlling your salvation. And surely you can see the dangers behind that. And so know this, the grace we're talking about, the saving grace, comes directly from Jesus. Directly from Jesus. Now let me talk about faith for a moment. There are some people who will look at those verses and they think faith comes from God, and He gives some people faith, and He won't give faith to others. And there are gifts of faith, and some people have gifts of faith, but not like the saving kind of faith that we're talking about. They make it sound like only certain people have believing faith in order to trust Christ. But that's not how we receive faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Faith is contained in the gospel. Faith is contained in the words themselves. Faith is housed in that word. I want to read a verse out of chapter 1 again. In the last study, we were in chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 13 out of chapter 1, and just listen to this. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Can you hear that? That's how a person's saved. You trusted after that you heard the word. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So you hear it, and you believe it, you see, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But salvation, the faith that's needed in salvation, is contained in the words themselves. And it doesn't take a lot. It's, you know, the faith as the seed, the faith of a mustard seed, you know, is all it's needed. It's just a small amount of faith. But you'll see that word, and the faith you need to believe that word is actually contained in the words themselves. And so anybody is capable of being saved. I was street witnessing one time in a city one night, and we were in a walking district where there was no cars, and I was out there witnessing, passing out tracts and stuff, and there was a guy. I engaged an off-duty police officer. Now this guy, he was from the next city next to us, and he didn't want to get caught partying in his city, so he comes over to our city. And he's doing his partying over there. And so I start witnessing to him and things like this. And he tries to tell me he's an atheist. He says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God and things like this. And so I pull out my Bible, and I had this jacket on. It's cold outside. And I open up my pocket, and I pull out a full-size Bible. My full-size Bible. And listen, people notice when you do something like that. And he says, well, what are you going to read that for me to? He says, I don't even believe that. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe it's true. And he goes, why even bother reading it to me? And I said, you don't have to believe it, but just listen to me. And so he argued with me a little bit. And I said, well, just humor me a little bit. And so what I did was, is I read those passages out of Romans chapter 1 that talked about how that God is declared in all creation. You know, all creation knows that there's a God. I mean, he's seen in everything. And I read those verses to him, how no man is without excuse. And I read those verses to him to kind of combat his atheism. Well, I got his attention and I went over and I started using the Roman road passages and things like that. But I could see conviction enter into this man. I could see conviction come all over him. And I got to that point though, where I said, how about it right now? Do you want to ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and you invite him into your life? Well, he turned me down because there was other people with him and they were kind of mocking him a little bit, but the conviction was there and I could see the conviction. So I just gave him a gospel track and he stuck it in his front pocket, or I stuck it in his pocket. And I said, you know, in the morning when you get up or whenever you sober up from tonight, take that track and let that track remind you of what we've talked about tonight. But what I'm saying is just stick with the Word of God. Stick with the gospel. Even when they say there is no God, that they're an atheist, they know better. Everyone knows that there's a God. Even the atheist knows that there's a God. He may have convinced himself in his heart or deceived himself in his heart that there is no God, but he knows better. All of heaven declares that there's a God, and so he knows better. And so if you stick with the gospel, just stick with the words of God, there's enough faith there for anybody to believe. Now, they can resist it if they want to, but there's enough faith there for them to believe. But anyway, he reminds us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're not saved by your works. You can't buy it, earn it, or anything else. It's all by the grace of God. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. There is works that we are called to do. And he says that these works have been before ordained that we should walk in them. When we get saved, God sets us on a course. He sets us on a path. We receive his Spirit. His Spirit comes into us. There's spiritual gifts that we get. And he's got a calling upon our life and ministry to do, you know, all that kind of thing. But we're called to good works. And we're going to be judged and held accountable for those works. Now, our salvation isn't by works, but we're saved unto good works. And that's the sanctification part of our salvation. And that has been preordained for us, that path that God has for us, that he set, this is specific, a path just for you. And it's up to us to get on his path. And if we don't, we suffer loss. We don't lose our justification, but we can suffer loss in our sanctification, which has a direct effect on our glorification. So you can blow it. I mean, you can blow it all over again, you see, and it's going to be detrimental to you because we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the scriptures tell us, and give an account of what we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. When the believer stands before the Lord, it's not going to be whether or not you're saved. That judgment was taken care of when you've been convicted of your sins. You asked Christ to forgive you, invited him into your life. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be our works are going to be judged. And what we did with the salvation that God has given to us. And that's what he's talking about right there. And so we're saved by grace and not of works, but we're saved unto good works. There's a work that needs to be done that we're responsible for and held accountable for as well. And then in verse 11, it says, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so now he's talking in terms, he's addressing the Gentiles, the Gentile population, and he's comparing that to the Jewish population. And he says, referring to the Gentiles, and you have to remember, Paul isn't an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he says, you are called uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. You see, there's always that distinction. There's always that separation between the Jew and the Gentile. He says, you are without Christ, being aliens in the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants and the promises, having no hope and without God. The Jewish people were seen as having God. That doesn't mean they were saved, but they had God. They knew of God. They were God's chosen people. They were the ones who had the prophets and the covenants and all of this kind of thing that was given to them. And they were considered to be near to God. Gentiles were seen to be as far away from God. They were without hope, and they were far from God, where the Jews were considered near God and had all the covenants in the Old Testament and all that kind of thing. But what God is telling him here is that now that has all changed. It's all flipped. He says in verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so the Gentiles were considered far off. The Jews were considered near, but you who were far off have now been brought near to the blood of Christ. Doesn't mean you're saved yet, you know, but he says, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So they've made up some ground here. You see, there's not any longer this distinction between Jew and Gentile because of the work of Christ on the cross. Salvation is available for everybody. Now, here's the thing you have to remember, too, is that the Jews were supposed to be a witness of God. They were supposed to be the ones who showed God to the world, you know, and they were supposed to be looking for the coming of the Messiah and all that kind of stuff. And they were supposed to be the ones revealing God to the people. But they failed in that. Instead, they closed themselves off into their little, you know, their little private sect, and they kept the barrier up between themselves and everybody else, saw themselves as being better than everybody else and things like that. But they were supposed to be the ones who introduced much like John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. They were supposed to have that function in the world, and they failed at that. You know, and that's why we get John the Baptist and all that kind of thing. But verse 14, he says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And so he's talking about the partition that was built between Jew and Gentile. There was walls. There were physical walls, literal walls. There was a separation, you know, in society, even separating Jew and Gentile. And he says, now, you know, that's ridiculous now, because the cross just did away with all of that. And something else is at work here. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so the thought here is, it's that mystery of the new man. The thought is here, he's taken the Jew, and he's taken the Gentile, and from those two he's made one new man. And the idea is here is the way that people are saved. Everyone gets saved the same way is the point here. A Gentile has to become something else in order to be saved. He has to become a Christian to be saved. A Jew has to become something else before he can be saved. A Jew has to become a Christian to be saved. So both Jew and Gentile have to be saved. Amen. And so the barrier that he's broken down, the wall that he's broke down, this enmity that's standing between God, is just not the enmity, the wall that was between both Jew and Gentile, but he's also broke the wall down between us and God. Let me remind you that in James 4, verse 4 talks about how the If you love the world and the things of the world and things like that, you are enmity with God, at enmity with God. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, you look those verses up, it talks about things like the carnal mind is enmity with God. And so we are at enmity with God. You know, that description that he gave it of us at the first of chapter 2 that described us, we were enemies of God, you see, and there was enmity there. And so what he's saying is both Jew and Gentile, there's enmity. That enmity that between them has been broke down, but the enmity that they had with God has been broke down as well. And these two become one new man. The church is what he's talking about there. These two become one Christian, one man, and it's the church. It's a phenomenal thing to think about. Oh, how in the world did they? I don't know. How in the world did all this come about? But it's fascinating to me to think about everything that God has done and the way that everybody comes together. Now, here's the thing we got to keep in mind too. You know, because of what Christ did on the cross, we now have access to God. But how much today are we falling away from that? We no longer practice personal holiness or separation or anything like that. The church is becoming like the world. We're acting like the world. We live by our own carnal and selfish desires, pursuing after our own covetous wants and all that kind of thing. And here, a person who is saved, who was delivered all from all of that stuff to brought into salvation, and now the church finds itself just drifting right back off into that, and we still are the enemies of God. And it's not saying that we lose our salvation or anything like that, but sin separates. You know what I'm saying? Sin separates. And so if we're insistent upon living our own life, doing our own thing, going where we want to go, living where we want to live with no consideration of what God's purpose, you know, that work which he foreordained for us. What was the word there that he used that he gave to us, that it was good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, if we don't do that, it's just ridiculous. We're suffering as a result of all of that and don't even realize it. But anyway, it says, and he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. And so that message of salvation, that gospel message, is coming not only to you who are afar off, but it's also coming to those that are nigh. And the idea here is for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both have to become Christian. Everyone gets saved the same way. It doesn't matter who you are. Being convicted of your sins, having that encounter with the Lord, being convicted of your sins, you ask Christ to forgive you. You repent, you ask Christ to forgive you, you invite him into your life, and you're saved. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody, every person is saved the same way. Right there in that verse 18, you also see the Trinity at work. It says, for through him, talking about Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit unto the Father. So you have the Trinity. And once again, there's no calling yourself a Christian if you deny the Trinity. That's just the basics of Christian doctrine, is that you recognize the Trinity. Believe in God. Amen. Believe in God. Now, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And so he's talking about how God's framing us together into this new building, where he is the temple. The Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and the prophets, and we build upon that foundation, and there is no other foundation that can be laid than Jesus Christ. The prophets built upon this foundation, the apostles built upon this foundation, and then we come along and we build upon that foundation, and that's the solid rock that we build upon, and it's all going to be tested. The problem is we're out there doing our own work, building our own things, instead of building upon the firm foundation of Christ. We like to maybe have contact with the foundation. I mean, we'll maybe partly sit on the foundation. Half of us are just kind of hanging off, dangling off the edge and things like that. All of those works are in jeopardy if they're not built on the firm foundation of Christ. And he's putting this fitly framed together, growing unto the holy temple. And so all of us are being brought together. First of all, we are the temple of God now. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of God. And then other believers, doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter who they are, they come together and they're fitly joined together in this house as well. It's a beautiful picture. God bless you. Thank you for your word. God, how it speaks to us. Just thank you for saving us. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord God, I can see where we came from, what we came out of, and God, we see how gracious you are to us, and we know that we're saved by grace through faith. Thank you, Lord, for that. And there's no other way than through your Son Jesus. And so we thank you for that. But you've called us to good works. We're not saved by our works, but God, you've called us to good works. And so help us to be mindful of all of that, Lord. And then you brought all of us together, all this fitly formed, framed together, Lord, Jew, Gentile, Lord, brought together into one person, that new man, Lord, the church. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.